open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We finished Luke chapter 6, now we're starting on Luke chapter 7. Last part of chapter 6 was the sermon on the plain. It was, he wasn't in a plane giving a sermon, he was on a flat area. And there was a great amount of people who were there. He stood in the plain in the company of the disciples and a great multitude of people out of all of Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon came to hear him and to be healed of all their diseases. We spent a bunch of time on the Sermon on the Plain because it's different than the Sermon on the Mount. It's written, obviously Luke takes this and he writes it to his Gentile audience. Because Luke is the guy who writes the best Greek in the Bible, and he's writing to folks who have a Hellenistic mindset, a Greek mindset. And so he is writing to Gentiles, not people who grew up Jewish and know the Bible. He's writing to people who know that there's a good God, but they don't know him personally. And so Luke gives us extra little added information that the Jews would already know, but the Gentiles don't know. He also gives us a lot of added information because Luke is a physician. He's a doctor. And so as he gives us the stories, they're going to be a little bit different than Mark's rendition and Matthew's rendition because Luke is going to say what is going on closer from a physician's point of view. So it makes it more interesting. Okay, the last thing that Jesus said after he finished the Sermon on the Plain was, the one who listens to Jesus' words and obeys them is like the one who digs deep and has a good foundation for their house all the way down and builds their home on the bedrock. And then when the flash flood comes and the rivers come and crash against the house, it stands. But the one who hears and doesn't do anything about what they hear is the one who builds a house without that kind of foundation. It's just like all the houses we see around here, just a piece of cement on the floodplain. I mean, as soon as the flash flood comes, it takes it away. The stream or the river did beat vehemently, and immediate it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. He's not talking about the everyday storms of life and the inconveniences and troubles. He's talking about the biggie. When the biggie comes and there's nothing there but spiritual shipwreck. Well, what does it take to get down to that bedrock? It takes a lot of digging away. And as we are obedient to the Word, as we listen to God's Word and act according to what we see, we are digging away all the fluffy stuff, all the false expectations, all the things that we think are what we're so special about, we dig it all the way down to the bedrock. And then we can build. We can build a building on that. The bedrock is Jesus Christ. That's the only foundation that can be built. And there's nothing you can build on except for Him. And when the storm comes, and it is, it hits everybody. Nobody, you know, I don't know that there's anybody I've met who hasn't had one of these flash floods come and smack them in their life. A lot of flash floods we get are from our own doing, but a lot of them are not. We are, you know, we call ourselves innocent victims, but the thing is, why would we have a different expectation for life? Because this is what life is like. Paul says, through many tribulations does a Christian enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says before he, you know, goes to Gethsemane, he tells his disciples, in this world you will have much tribulation. But behold, I have overcome the world. Well, I want to build on the one who overcame the world. I don't want to build on the world's foundations because when that flood comes, it's over. Nothing's going to stand. And it doesn't. Okay, now we get to chapter 7. Starting with verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was not now far from the house, a centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Dear Father, we ask that you give us understanding to these words that your Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write. We thank you, Father, that you give us your Holy Spirit. We all have an anointing, we are told, that we can understand all things. We ask you, Lord, that you teach us these things. Give us wisdom. And reveal to us Jesus as we may or may not have known him. Lord, we ask that you make yourself real to us today, dear God, as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he came and entered into Capernaum. Well, we're not sure exactly where he was on the plain, but he went into the town of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was kind of his base of operations. If you remember, Jesus had gone into Nazareth, and he basically read a prophecy from Isaiah, which was messianic, and he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing, and they wanted to kill him because they didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah, because they saw him grow up. They saw him as a little kid. They saw him work for his dad. They saw him doing carpentry work himself. And they didn't believe that he could possibly be the Messiah. And they said, where did he get all these things? Where did he learn all this stuff? How could he teach this kind of authority? And Jesus couldn't do that many miracles there because people wouldn't believe in him. It's not a miracle that makes people believe. People can see miracles all day long and either use some kind of their own demonic rhetoric to say that it didn't really happen or a person really wasn't healed, or they will just overlook it completely. Like the Jewish leadership who saw Jesus heal and were more concerned with the fact that they saw him break the Sabbath according to their understanding. They could care less if he healed anybody. They could care less about having compassion on anybody, like the man who was in the synagogue with the withered hand. They wanted Jesus to be under their authority and see the Bible, understand it the way they understood it. But Jesus was teaching from his own authority. the authority of his heavenly Father. Well, he entered into Capernaum. And I'm sure there were still lots of folks there, but he had to go to a ways to get to a city, because the plain was an area where a lot of people could gather. It wasn't near a big city. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was very sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Now, these two next verses have a whole lot of things in there that we probably could read the story and go, oh yeah, well, this is the healing of the servant of the centurion. Yeah, I've heard that since I was a kid. But if you look at what this is, if you understand history, it doesn't make a lot of sense. There's a whole lot of things here that don't make much sense. A certain centurion servant. Well, the word servant here is the word for slave. Slave. Okay? A centurion, is he Jewish? Of course not. He's a Roman. He is a Roman. What's a centurion? Well, if you look at the name centurion, it has the word century in there. Century means what? 100 years, right? For if we think about a century. Well, a centurion is a person who's over 100 men. But a centurion can also be over a legion, which could be far more men. It's interesting when we come across, if you do a search in the Bible for centurion and you look at all the different stories associated with a centurion, you see a man with high ethical standards. Lots of virtue in centurions. Well, how does a person get to be a centurion? Well, he started off as a Roman legionnaire. And he showed himself to be courageous. He showed himself to be faithful to Rome. He showed himself to go into the midst of the battle and do what he needed to do, fulfilling orders. He also was one who was completely dedicated to his troops. Which means if somebody goes down, you are moving, but you're also taking care of your own. Which means you're going, you know, you've seen the movies with the recon thing where you got the soldiers that come in a helicopter, they jump out and they go and save a POW and they bring it back. This is, a person who would do that is likely to become a centurion. Somebody who is that kind of brave and is that dedicated to the rest of the men. A person like that is a person that other soldiers are going to trust. You don't become a centurion from the top down. You know, like somebody who went to college and they go into the service and because they have a college degree, they just are automatically put in charge of men. That's not the kind of guy who'd be a centurion. This is a guy who is what we would consider somebody who had special forces training. Like a Marine, like a Ranger, that kind of person. Well, in the Ranger training, you basically go on these maneuvers and each person in the training of the Ranger learns how to run the rest of the troops. You know what to do when the battle's hard. You know what needs to happen, and you know all of the gifts, the giftings, the qualifications of everybody else, all the other troops, so that you as leading them can take the best out of everybody to do what needs to be done as you are told to do it. Okay. This is a centurion. This guy is battle-hardened. He's ready for anything. This guy is a warrior. And he's got 100 men who he commands. Now, where are they? They're in the Middle East. They're not in Europe. They're in the Middle East. Middle East, in an area where there has been lots of uprisings. And you have to make sure that things are pretty well under control. And you're Roman. And you don't need something that is going to distract from the Hellenistic virtues of Rome. You have men who are all foreigners, and you are going to keep, you are occupying this territory and making sure that it stays under your control. Okay, this is the guy. He's over at least 100 men. Regularly, centurions always had 80 men at their disposal, and also could have usually as much as 480, because there would be six of these groups of 80 that a centurion could also run. Now, considering what the story we read about, he's got some money of his own to do stuff with, which means he was obviously more than just a centurion over 100 men or 80 men. He's got to be one of these guys who is in charge of the 480 at least. Anyway, a certain centurion, okay, and he's got a slave. Now, at this time in the Roman Empire, there was at least 60 million slaves. Now, we think of slaves in our American culture, and we just think of the blacks who are picking cotton, who are being abused and so on, and they're worked to the death, or the blacks, you know, they were stolen by the Muslims out of Africa, and they were sold to slave traders, and they were brought to the West Indies to go get sugar cane. I mean, and they lived there until they died. I mean, this is how we think of slavery. But in the Roman Empire, a slave could be a doctor. Somebody with a doctor's degree, a wealthy family would buy a slave who happens to be a doctor. Why? Because it's not the Muslims didn't exist yet. They won't exist for another 900 years. But slavery was always done. You take over a city, and you take the best of what that city has, including its people. And if you got people who are highly skilled, you take them and you sell them. So somebody who is a skilled craftsman in a certain area, he's a great slave. Why? Because anybody, a Roman citizen, can say, yeah, I want a furniture business. So you buy somebody who is a craftsman in that area. So, you know, that idea, plus slaves, the ones who were skilled, they were worth a lot of money. So if you had a lot of money with someone who was skilled, you know, that's a whole business that now is making money for you and your family. And so you spend your life in leisure because you got these slaves doing all your businesses for them. So you want to buy a business? You buy somebody who does it. And of course, you have all the Roman government behind you, so they can't rebel. And because you own them, you have the right under Roman law to kill them. But most of the time, people treated their slaves really well because they, you know, a well-oiled machine, you know, lots of gas in the tank, and it runs for a long time. So our idea of slavery is different than their idea of slavery. You're still not autonomous as a slave. You don't get to do what you want. You do what you're told. And you wait around until you're told to do the next thing. So there is, you know, slavery is still as bad as it always was, but it was a lot different in the Roman Empire. Okay, so this guy, he owns somebody. Now here is a Roman centurion. This is a hardened soldier. Does a hardened soldier, do you think that they would really care deeply about anybody except their troops and about their allegiance to Rome and the Caesar? Well, this guy's got a slave who's really sick. There is an interesting thing going on here. Here's a guy who you'd think was just as hard as a stone, but he's got compassion for his slave. That's interesting. And then we go on here. He's sick and ready to die, so the slave's in a really tough spot. And when he had heard of Jesus, so this man, this centurion, heard of Jesus. Why would he hear of Jesus? He needs to know everything is going on everywhere. And if there is an itinerant rabbi someplace, and there are crowds from what we read just recently, from Judea and Tyre and Sidon, I mean, this is a huge, this is several miles worth of folks who are coming, and they're gathering, and they're listening to Jesus teach. And he's doing miracles, and he's healing folks. Now, here's a Roman centurion. We're talking a pagan here. We're talking folks who have, you know, you go all the different idols and whatever need you have, that's the god you happen to go to, you know, whatever it is that you want, that's the type, you know, it's like, you know, going to the mall and whatever store you want to go to, only that's, you know, that's the idol that you give some sacrifice to so you get what you want from that store. I mean, it's just, that's what we're thinking of here with the centurion as a Roman, hardened soldier, and he's got compassion on a slave who's dying. And he heard of Jesus. And he sent unto him who? The elders of the Jews. Wait a minute. Here is a centurion, and he's going to send the elders of the Jews? I mean, this doesn't make a lot of sense. Why? Because the elders of the Jews, this is the Jewish leadership, do they want anything to do with Rome? Of course not. They want to have their own independence. They're being occupied by Rome. And so he says, okay, Jesus is your guy. I need you to get him for me. Now, what do we hear most of the time as we're reading stories of Jesus' life? As he's coming into contact with the elders, the leadership of the Jews. For the most part, the leadership of the Jews doesn't want Jesus around. I mean, they're jealous of him. They don't like the attention he's getting. They're stealing some of their fire. You know, I mean, he teaches from the Bible directly. He's not listening. He doesn't have this huge rabbinical, you know, background. He's not quoting anybody. He's just saying, this is what the Bible means because I said so. I mean, so here's another thing that doesn't make sense in this story. Because now he's getting the elders to go get Jesus. Well, normally when the elders went to go get Jesus because they wanted to get him arrested or test him to get him arrested on something. So there's a lot of stuff in this story that just keeps having little roadblocks because it doesn't make sense. Okay, he gets the elders of the Jews beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So he gets the elders of the Jews. Now, where is he? He's in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. As if we want to put it in those kind of terms. Which means everybody in Capernaum knows about Jesus. Capernaum is known for the place where Jesus did most of his miracles. So this man who is a centurion there in Capernaum, stationed nearby, is going to know that Jesus does miracles. So he asked the elders of the people to go get Jesus, to ask him to heal his servant. Okay, verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. So now here are the elders of Capernaum, and they're going to Jesus on the request of this Roman centurion. This guy's in charge. And they are on the request of this Roman centurion, they're coming to ask Jesus that Jesus would do a miracle. And now, this is what they say to Jesus. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Now, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense either. Here is a Roman pagan centurion, and he's doing what? He loves Israel? And he's doing what? He built them a synagogue? Does this make any sense? Is this what we normally see? Is this what we normally hear? No, there's a whole lot more going on. This story doesn't make any sense if you are just looking at the details and just running over it like a Sunday school story. No, they said to Jesus, he loves our nation. He loves our nation. This is a good guy. He's in charge, he's got his troops here, but he loves Israel. How could a Roman centurion love Israel? He's over there making sure that there's peace in the Middle East, right? Where's all the trouble always happening? And he says, no, he's worthy for you to do this because he loves our nation. And the proof of that is he built us a synagogue. Now we could look at, okay, well, he built us a synagogue. Well, that's great. Except the Greek says he built it like out of his own back pocket. He says, you guys should have a better place to meet than this. Why don't I just build you guys a synagogue? It wasn't like, okay, we'll just tax some money. We'll get this thing built for you guys. You know, we just want to make sure that everything's fine. A Roman would be promoting paganism. That's what makes sense. I mean, they didn't have the persecution that would later break out, but at certain times, Christians would have to take a piece of incense and put it on the altar to Caesar to say that Caesar is God. And of course, persecution was breaking out because they were refusing to say that Caesar was God. Now, when Jesus gets given over to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, and he's trying to release them, what does the Jewish leadership say? You're not a friend of Caesar. This guy is an insurrectionist. We'll take Barabbas over him. You're no friend of Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. See how things have changed. Well, here is not the leadership in Judea or Jerusalem. This is Galilee. This is Galilee. Between Judea and Galilee is Samaria. I mean, there is a long distance. This is the Styx. The Judeans look at any city in Galilee as having some kind of problem because they're separated from where everything's happening in Jerusalem and the temple and everything, and there's all the paganism up there. They're like in the fringes. Maybe possibly some of the Jews in Galilee might be saved, but it's hard to know. I mean, that's how they look at it. Well, this is Galilee. This is a Roman centurion. He's in charge. And he has built this town a synagogue. Why would somebody build a synagogue? Is he pacifying what trouble could go on? Okay, well, I guess I'll just have to pull it out of my pocket to keep you guys from making an uprising. No, he wouldn't do that. Why? Because he has probably 500 Roman legionaries and anybody at his disposal could come and wipe them out if they wanted to. Because Rome's in charge. They have Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome. How does that happen? Because everybody's afraid. You mess up and you're going to be put on a cross and you're going to die there. You don't mess around with Rome. Here is a man, out of his own resources, out of his love for Israel, built a synagogue in Capernaum. He loveth our nation. Here is a Jewish leadership, they're talking to Jesus. You gotta please help him. You gotta heal his servant. This Roman centurion has compassion for his slave. This Roman centurion loves the nation of Israel. This Roman centurion has built a synagogue in Capernaum so that people could do what? Study God's word and worship him locally. What does that tell you about the Roman centurion? Do you think he's a pagan? I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think he's a pagan. Pagans don't love Israel. What do you know about all your pagan friends? They're all anti-Semitic. I mean, I know some Jews who are anti-Semitic. I mean, they could care less about the nation of Israel. They're just going for the gusto here and making as much money as they can right here, and you know, having to make sure that their family, you know, that their kids go to university and get a good education and make lots of money. Now we see something different here. This man might be what is known as a proselyte of the gate. He might have been converted. I think this man came under the authority of Yahweh Jehovah God. And he loves Israel. Why? Because he's read Yahweh Jehovah God's word and taken it seriously. This isn't an unbelieving pagan. This is a man who has proven by what he has done that he's a believer. There's another centurion that has a story kind of like this. He's fasting. He's been doing good deeds. And as he's fasting, an angel appears to him. This is a centurion who's doing good deeds and fasting, and an angel appears to him? Yeah, it's in the book of Acts. What's this guy's name? Cornelius. And the angel says, go to a street called Straight and go to the house and ask for Peter, and he'll tell you what you need to know. So here comes these servants of this centurion, and he goes down that street, and he goes to Simon's house, and he asks for Peter, and not Simon's house, but I forget whose house. Good. I got it mixed up. Anyway, he goes into the house to ask for Peter. During this period of time, what's Jesus telling Peter? Well, he's waiting for supper, he's kind of hungry, and he's just sitting there praying, waiting for supper, and he can smell it, and he's getting hungry, and all of a sudden, he goes into a trance state, and he sees this blanket come down, filled with unclean animals, and Jesus says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And he goes, I've been kosher my whole life. You got to be kidding. I'm not going to do that. I'm a good Jew. And it all got taken up. And it did it again. It happened three times. And then at the third time, Jesus said, go down. There's men coming to you. Go follow them. So Jesus follows these Gentiles to Cornelius' house. And he says, well, what do you want me to do? Share the gospel. Peter shared the gospel with those Gentiles. And what happened? It was Acts chapter 2 for the Gentiles. Holy Spirit came down, they were prophesying, they were speaking in tongues, and Peter with the other Jews with him that are called the group of the circumcision, they saw Acts chapter 2 happen all over again with those Gentiles. And they realized the gospel is supposed to be sent to the Gentiles as well. God has deemed them worthy to receive the gospel. No doubt about it. Who was this guy? A centurion. We know about another centurion. He was there in charge of the men who were playing games at the foot of the cross, who put Jesus on the cross. And they went and broke the legs of the one because it was, you know, it was getting time, the sun was getting ready to go down, and they couldn't have any bodies on the cross for Passover, so they broke the legs. But the guy in the middle, he was already dead. And he goes, wow, he's already dead. So what does that guy do? He takes out his sword and shoves it up in his side, see if he's, you know, pokes him. And out comes out of his side, out of Jesus' side, blood and water. This guy's already dead. This guy had seen Jesus die. He'd never seen a man die like that. He had seen the darkness. He's never seen darkness like that. And you know what? It can't be an eclipse of the sun because it's a full moon. It can't happen. This is something crazy and amazing and miraculous. And he felt the earthquake. And what did that centurion say there at the foot of the cross? This is the Son of God. I mean, these men who were centurions, they knew that there is a God because God saved them through many, very fierce battles. They were battle-hardened and ready. They were men of integrity, or they couldn't have gotten where they are. Well, here's this centurion. His servant is dying. His slave is dying. He's asking the Jews, the Jewish leadership, to ask Jesus, to beg Jesus, that Jesus could help him, help his servant. And the Jews come, and they saw Jesus. And they said that he was worthy, the centurion was worthy of Jesus' attention. He was worthy of Jesus' attention? Yeah, he's a Gentile, but they're saying, no, this is a special Gentile. He's worthy of your attention. Being worthy of the attention of an itinerant rabbi might mean that he was a proselyte of the gate. So here is someone who is now being coming under Judaism. And then he says, "For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." This is a lover of the one true God. And if you love the one true God, you're going to love Israel. Now I know 98% of Christianity does not love Israel. They go along with what's known as replacement theology, that God rejected Israel and he gave all the promises to Israel to the church. Does the Bible teach that anywhere? It does not. You can't find it anywhere. There's no verse, there's no group of verses. All you got to do is read Romans 9, 10, and 11 to get some understanding there. All you got to do is look in the first book of the Bible to have some kind of understanding there, as God gave promises that have nothing to do with Abraham, have only to do with God. These are unconditional promises, and there's nothing man can do about stuff like that. God gave Abraham some promises. Promises to Israel. Promises, it says, as long as there's night and day and there's seasons and there's stars in the sky, that's how long I'm going to keep my promise to Israel. When that starts happening, when things start changing, then maybe I'll break my promise with Israel. The people who are addicted to replacement theology refuse to look at it because all they've got is Augustinian theology, which came from Origen, who was an anti-Semite. Origen's theology of replacement theology came from Gnosticism, who hated Jews. And that came into what was taught in the church in 4th century by Augustine. And Luther was an Augustinian monk, and Calvin also taught Augustinian theology. A lot of what Augustine said was right, like justification by faith alone. And that was Luther's thing, that was Calvin's thing, that was great. But the other stuff they got, they didn't go far enough. They didn't inductively read the Bible completely. They had some deductive Bible studies from their previous theological understandings, which said that God rejected Israel and gave all the promises to the church. That's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. But I have to tell you that. I've got a couple of books on replacement theology that I can hand out. I can buy some more if you think that people are willing to listen or understand this other point of view. Point of view that's been around since the beginning, but a point of view that showed up through the false doctrine that showed up in the North African church. And it just worked its way into what we consider the Christianity. Well, because of that, the church has been responsible for lots of killings of Jewish people. The Catholic Church shook hands with the Nazis. They were more than happy to help get those Jews exterminated. These folks got a lot to answer for. But that didn't hold the other Protestants, including the Lutherans, guiltless who were over there. They didn't do anything about it either. You can read Bonhoeffer and see what he has to say. He was a Lutheran. Now there were some folks who were Calvinists during the Second World War who read the Bible and took it literally. And they knew God still had promises to Israel. And so we have the story of Corrie ten Boom and their family who saved Jews during the Second World War. These folks were good, strong, what we would consider Presbyterians. And they understood. And it wasn't their denomination, because their denomination wasn't there, but them in their little prayer meeting, in their little Bible groups, they understood God still had a plan for Israel. And so they saved God's people. So why am I saying all this? Here is a Roman who sees God's people and he loves them. He sees God's nation and he loves it. He sees that they need a place to study God's word and he built them a synagogue. which makes you kind of wonder a little bit about this slave of his that he was so adamant about getting healed. I got a feeling that this slave might have been the one who led him to the truth. He might have been the one who showed him who the one true God is. And this man who did that, who was his servant, was sick and going to die. Well, there's somebody. There's a Jewish rabbi. He's got to be a prophet. There is power coming from him. People are getting saved. He's teaching the truth. All the crowds welcomed his teachings. He's heard a lot about Jesus. He wouldn't be a centurion in that area if he didn't know everything about everything. You have to be hyper-vigilant in a situation like that. He knew about Jesus, so he sent the elders of Capernaum to go find Jesus. And the elders of Capernaum said, "He is worthy for you to help him." They came immediately. They have a friend who is connected with Rome. They want him to stay happy. He built him a synagogue. He loves our nation. He built us a synagogue. This guy is worthy of you to help him. Then Jesus went with them. Jesus went with them. Well, let me tell you one of the reasons why Jesus went with them. Number one, he's a compassionate God. There's someone who's sick, who's probably Jewish. One of God's people is going to die. That's one reason. That's who Jesus is. That's normally the reason that we think about and that we hear about when we go through this story. But there's another reason. Genesis 12:3. Ever read Genesis 12:3? What did God tell Abraham? Whoever blesses you, I'm going to bless. And whoever curses you, I'm going to curse. This is up to me, Abraham. It's not up to you. I'm going to do this. Here's a fulfillment right here. Here's a man who loves Israel. He built a synagogue, which means he loves God's word and he wants it taught. And his servant is going to die. And God the Father says, "This man is keeping his end of my promise, and I'm going to keep my end of this promise. He needs to get blessed, Jesus. Go take care of his servant." I just have to tell you that. I am no longer replacement theology. I denounce that. I take the Bible literally now. Just because there is a then and this is a now, God didn't reject Israel. He still hasn't. Paul didn't believe that God rejected Israel. Otherwise, we wouldn't have Romans 9, 10, and 11. But when you read these Calvinists who are replacement theology, do their little commentaries on 9, 10, 11, it's all about election and God's sovereignty. They totally forget about the fact that Paul is talking about Israel. Israel the chosen people. Israel the elect nation. Not the church. It's really clear. But it's all about God's sovereignty and election. It's all about predestination. It's all about that stuff. They don't care about Israel. So they just walk right over the fact of what Paul is actually talking about. It's ridiculous. Anyway. Jesus had to go because it's not the request of the elders of Capernaum. This is a command from his father. Here's somebody who blesses Israel, and he needs to get blessed. He needs to really get blessed. Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But just say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." Okay, now in the English, we just have the same word, worthy, worthy, all over the place. There's a couple of different words in Greek. One of them, he says, "Trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof." So don't come to my house. I'm still a Gentile. I'm not worthy. This is a centurion. He can command any Jew to do anything he wants, and he's got the Roman legionaries to make him do it. And he says, I know who you are. I am not worthy. But there's another man that I remember who had that same idea when he knew about Jesus. Remember the miraculous catch of fish and the nets were breaking? There's a man called Simon Peter. And what did he do? He fell on his face before Jesus and said, please depart from me because I am a sinful man. He knew Jesus was God. And he's like, wow, I know who you are. Please leave. I'm just a sinner. When we come that close to divinity of who God really is, we get to see ourselves as we really are. Well, he obviously found out Jesus is on his way. And now he says, you don't have to come. I'm not worthy. Well, part of it has to do with his Gentileness. The other has to do with the fact that he is a sinner before a holy God and he takes Jesus seriously. And he sees Jesus as he really is. This isn't an unbelieving pagan we're talking about here. Trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. Now, this worthy is a different word. That means not enough, insufficient, unworthy. I don't got what it takes. This one might have to do with the fact that he has not undergone circumcision and cleansed his house and became totally, a Jewish convert. That could mean that. But I also see someone who is saying what I would say if Jesus is standing right here and he says, oh, you asked me for something and I'm here to give it to you. And when I know that he is right there, all of a sudden I'm here at this place of humility. It's like, I'm not worthy to receive any help from you. When we really ask God, when we're at a place of unworthiness, I think we're closer to answered prayer. I mean, I know this, the Mormons, they fold their arms like this, but that comes directly out of the Masonic Lodge. But still, they do this, and they're demanding from God. Is that humility? Why? Because these guys think they're going to become gods. Just like Jesus is, that's what they're going to come to be, you know? It's no different than the New Age teaching that's come into the Christian church called the Word of Faith movement, where you're declaring into being, because you're little Christ, you can command stuff into being by just saying that it is. No, that's paganism. It's a cult. It's witchcraft. Do we have the ability? Our universe is in such perfect order by a perfect God. If we had the ability to say, sun don't shine or moon don't shine, we would destroy the entire universe. Do you think God would allow that into our hands? Of course not. No, he's a good God. He knows what he needs. And he answers it even before we pray. He's in charge of everything. He knows that we don't have the wisdom to demand anything and to make it happen. Praise God. And I'm all over the valley and dealing with high-end businesses that have plants in them. I talked about this earlier, I deal with sorcerers and witches occasionally and all of their stuff. They can't do anything good. All they can do is wreck stuff. And I just have to tell you that. And when they do something that they think is good, it's only good in their estimation, but it's something that's wrecked. Because Satan can't create anything. All he can do is manipulate to the bad something that God's already created. Can people who are Satanists, who are witches and warlocks, get what they want? Yes. But they pull themselves under deeper and deeper bondage to Satan. Even though the witches and the warlocks say that Satan doesn't exist, they get deeper, deeper into that bondage and they can't be released to the point where they will now end their life in self-destruction. They are addicted, no different than somebody addicted to crack or addicted to cocaine or addicted to whatever, meth or whatever, that's going to finally destroy their life. It's an addiction. Because they see things happening and they're happy to get what they call prayers answered. But is it something for a benefit? No, it's something for their destruction. And it's something that ends up being a destruction to others. It's never something good. I just have to say that. Because you'll hear lots of stories and you'll see it on the bumper stickers, witches heal. Well, there's some severe strings attached to that. It's not like a little string. No, these are heavy chains that take you down to hell. Anyway, the Word of Faith movement is steeped in witchcraft. And there's some different people who have taken some little excerpts of some of these folks who are preaching, and they put them on YouTube, and you can see the demonic symbols that they're flashing as they're teaching. And you can listen to their words, and there's this one guy, he's one of these Bethel churches, and under his breath he is saying, Satana, Satana, Satana. And everybody thinks he's speaking in tongues. No, he's doing it everything in the power of Satan. And these words that these people are saying come directly out of Hinduism as they are giving their mantra. And a mantra is the name of a false deity from all the huge panoply of gods that are in India. Are they doing something productive? No, they're bringing people under bondage. Now there's some great worship songs from, that are coming from there. They've rejuvenated some hymns and Jesus culture music. But it's connected to some really scary, heavy-duty stuff, which is all about manifestations, and then people get all addicted to the manifestation and they become self-absorbed Christians. They're not doing anything else. It's all about the manifestation. And they think revival is done by means of manifestations. And a lot of people who are there aren't saved. They just go from manifestation to manifestation. And they're living ungodly lifestyles. You will know them by their fruit. We just read that. Okay. Here is Jesus, though. He is known by his fruit. Here is a man who is teaching, and people can understand the Bible. They're understanding God's will for their life. Their lives have been changed. Here is a man who is teaching, and he does miracles. And this isn't a miracle that'll go away, and that go away part is blamed on a person's lack of faith. No, it's a miracle that changes a person for the rest of their life. I mean, how can you get a miracle from Jesus and then it goes away? I didn't have enough faith, so my healing went away. It's like, no, it wasn't a real healing. Jesus is better than that. When Jesus heals you, it's because he wants to and he loves you. He's not going to rub your nose, oh, he didn't have enough faith, so I'm taking it away. Do we have a God like that? No, the Word of Faith guys have got a lot to answer for. And now what we're seeing is a lot of these Word of Faith teachers are now coming under the authority of the Catholic Church. Yeah, it's quite interesting. It's all going to be part of the one big universal church that's going to be run by the false prophet who supports the Antichrist. It's coming pretty quick. Okay. This centurion loveth our nation. He has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and he was not now far from the house. The centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. We're not kosher yet. But still, you got all this power from God, and I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. If people understand who Jesus really is, they will also feel the same way. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Well, how can we come into the presence of God? It's by the blood. It's by the cross. It's by Jesus' mercy. It's by Jesus' sacrifice. He is a propitiation for our sins. He took from us the wrath of God that we deserved. And he took God's wrath in our place. Well, this all happened on the other side of the cross, before Jesus went to the cross. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. I don't have what it takes to come to you. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Just say the word. Just say the word. Just command it. I don't need you to come and lay hands on him and anoint him with oil. I don't need you to do all this stuff. I don't need you to do all this stuff. Just say the word. You don't even have to come to my house. I know who you are. Just say the word. Just say it. Now that's quite interesting. I know I bring up the word of faith just because they love this stuff. You know, you're just kind of trying to speak what you want to happen. Well, this is Jesus. This ain't us. What do? We ask the Father in Jesus' name. And he answers our prayer because we have a good Father. And we can come to him because of what Jesus did for us. Jesus removed from us that thing that kept us from the Father, which was our sin, our unworthiness. Well, here's a man, and his sin and unworthiness hasn't been removed yet because Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. And he realized he was at Jesus' mercy, absolutely. But when he realized Jesus was coming, he's like, oh, I'm not ready, I'm not worthy. You know, you can just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, that wasn't what happened, you know, to Jairus, you know, whose daughter was dying. He says, you got to come to my house and heal my daughter. She's going to die. And then the servants show up. Don't bother the rabbi anymore. She's already dead. It's too late. So he says, no, stop doubting. Stop being in a place of unbelieving and start believing. And he followed him. Jesus went, took Peter, James, and John in that little upper room, and he took a little girl by the hand and says, little lamb, I say unto you, arise. She got up. Why don't you give her something to eat? She's probably hungry right now. Well, this guy is all of a sudden, Jesus is coming to my house. Jesus is coming. He is answering. I'm not worthy. You know, you could just say the word. And now he's going to explain why he said you can just say the word. Now, this is a really interesting statement. When I was a kid, I didn't understand it. I thought he was just proud saying, hey, this is who I am. I'm super special. I can just command you to do what I want you to do. But that's not what it means. Okay. But just say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth. And I say to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant or slave, do this, and he doeth it. Now, he's not saying, well, see, I'm so great, you know, I can just command you, and you're forced to do what I tell you to do. No, no, he says, I'm not worthy. He wasn't saying, I'm in charge of you, come under my authority, because everybody's under my authority around here, I'm in charge. No, he says, for I also am a man set under authority. I am under authority. Under. Which means what? There's somebody who's telling him what to do. He says, I know how this works. I know how the system works. Because I'm a man who's under authority. I'm under authority. Whatever I'm told, I do. That's why I'm a centurion. Because they trust me to what? Execute on the orders that's given. That's how you get to be a centurion. Because you do what you're told. You know, if you go to the Army or Marines or whatever, you do what you're told. And, you know, I've talked to enough folks who went in the Army, and it takes, you know, a certain amount of time. Sometimes months in boot camp, and sometimes they might have to make you go through it again. And it's not just to get you physically fit, it's to break you. And once you're broken, they rebuild you because you belong to them, and they are making you under their, they are forming you under their image. So you're going to be a soldier, and you're going to do what you're supposed to do. You're not who you were. You're completely different. You're a Marine, or you're a soldier, or you're a sailor, or whatever. You know, you're an airman. Whatever it is, they bring you to the broken place, and then they rebuild you and make you what you what they want you to be. And you're going to be all that you can be, as long as you are under their authority. the only way that an army can survive is if everybody is doing what they're told. He's a man under authority. He says, I know, all you gotta do is say the word, because I'm also a person who's under authority. I do what I'm told. That's why I got this nice position here. I got all these guys under me, and they do what they're told. And I say to this guy, go. And he says, why? No, you don't say why. You said, how far? You say jump, and you say, how high? You don't say why. You say why, and if you're not going to be imprisoned or something, you don't live any longer than that. No, no, a good soldier is a good soldier because he does what he's told to do. And you're going to go through severe trials and tribulations to do what you're supposed to do. It has nothing to do. I wish I had that quote that my sister had given me some time ago. I was looking for it, and I couldn't find it. Because her son became a Marine, and so she had these different Marine quotes. And one of them has to do with convenience. You know, convenience is a luxury that is, it's not a necessity, but it's, I forget how the quote goes, there's probably somebody who can come up with it, but it's, it really puts it into proper perspective. I mean, we just like convenience, and we like things that are comfortable, and we like things that work well, but if you're a Marine, life has nothing to do with that. That is a luxury that they can't afford. That's what it means to be a Marine. That's what these Roman legionnaires are at. All this stuff. No, you're told what to do and you do it. And it doesn't matter how difficult it is, how impossible it is, you do what you're told. That's it. Because you're owned by Rome. And if you're a, you know, GI means general issue. You're no different than a gun. You just happen to be the nonlinear computer who holds it. So, okay. For I also am a man set under authority. I do what I'm told. There isn't any why. There isn't any what if. Now, if you have some kind of authority and you have an ear to your commanding officer, you can say, I have concerns in this area, and this is why I think this may not be the best mode of action, but I will do what you tell me to do with everything that's in me. Because they need to hear from their other people, they need to receive information, but they also need to know that whatever they're, that, you know, when they command, and they can say, okay, I will listen to what you had to say, or I will listen to what you have to say, and you're still going to do what I tell you to do anyway. But it's not about having autonomy and saying, no, I don't think that's a good idea, sir. That doesn't happen. No, I am also a man set under authority. Having under me soldiers. Well, he's got at least 100 and possibly 480, probably for how long he's been there and having the money to be able to build a synagogue, he's probably got that many folks at his under his authority. Having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my slave, it says servant here, but it's the word slave, do this, and he does it. I tell people what to do. I do what I'm told, and I tell people what to do. I understand how authority works. And so he says, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Just say the word, my servant shall be healed, because I know how this works. What is he saying about Jesus? Jesus, you are the commander in chief. What you say is going to be done, because you're in charge. He knows Jesus is in charge. I mean, just look at this guy. He's obviously come into contact with Yahweh, Jehovah, God, and he's made sure that he's making a place where people can hear God's word taught, and he's hearing more, and he's learning. He's loving God's people, and God is blessing him. He's seeing how everything works, and he sees Jesus, and he realizes Jesus has sovereignty. Jesus has authority. Jesus is in charge. Just say the word, and it'll be done. I understand how this works. I'm a soldier. I'm under authority, and I tell people what to do. I know this works. You're in charge. Just say the word. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Now, there's two places in the Bible that talk about Jesus marveling. This is one. The other one was he was marveled at lack of faith. He had expectations that weren't met for people who should have believed. But here, this man exceeded Jesus' expectations. This man had faith to understand that Jesus was in charge. He's got all power and authority. Just say the word. Now, I don't know exactly how this man saw it. If he understood that there are angels and Jesus could just command an angel as he commands any soldier to go do something? Maybe. I don't really know, but he understood. He got it. Just say it. Maybe he heard of Jesus commanding a demon out of someone. Because there was an exorcism that happened in the synagogue in Capernaum. And people understood that this man teaches and he has power and authority. He has the authority to cast out a demon. Which means Jesus has the authority to tell that sickness to get out. Go away. Never come back. He has the authority to tell that slave of his, be healed. But just telling somebody something doesn't make it happen. Unless that authority, I mean, it's like, you know, cops all the time can try to arrest somebody, and what are they going to do? They're going to resist arrest. Because they don't want to come under that cop's authority who's under the authority of the city of Phoenix, or Maricopa County, or the state of Arizona, or whatever. So then what happens? Now they have the power to make sure that person is arrested. So it's not just, you know, here's my badge, I get to tell you what to do. No, here's my badge, and I have a gun. You know, that's how it works. This man knew that Jesus didn't just have the badge, he had the gun. Not just the gun. But he had the authority for everybody who has guns. He understood who Jesus really was. This guy's a believer. And Jesus understood it, and he marveled. I mean, this guy just, he went beyond Jesus' expectations. He marveled. Jesus marveled. Could you imagine Jesus marveling? I mean, here is God. Isn't he like omniscient and knows everything? Well, Jesus at this point has, it's called kenosis. He set aside all the rights of divinity and became a human being. He's still 100% God, but he's empowered by the Holy Spirit to do all these works as he's under the authority of his Father to do those things his Father tells him to do and to say those words his Father tells him to say. So, he's marveling at this Roman centurion's faith. He exceeded Jesus' expectations. I mean, can that happen? It can happen here. It happened at this point during the humility of Jesus. Wouldn't you love to make Jesus marvel in a way like this? I mean, this is amazing. Have an example of a man who would exceed Jesus' expectations. That would be amazing. This man did it. This man exceeded Jesus' expectations. I just think this is amazing. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned about. He turned around and he said unto the people that were following him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. I have not found in Israel. In every place that I've been preaching, I have not seen this kind of faith anywhere. In God's elect, God's chosen people, and they don't have the faith of this guy from Rome. This is some great faith. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. They got back. Now, the centurion, he got secondhand information because he didn't there. He didn't even want to see Jesus face to face. He didn't feel worthy to be in Jesus' presence. But the servants that he sent were probably Jews. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. He was whole. Whatever the sickness was that was he was going to die of, now he's whole. I mean, we can think of a fever, we can think of who knows what. But now this person is whole. It's not, oh, the fever left, but, you know, he's going to have a few days to recover. Oh, he had a broken leg, or he had a broken neck, or he had a broken back, and he's got to go through some rehab until he can possibly maybe start doing what he used to. No, he's whole. That's it. It's over. It's complete. He's completely, totally healed. Nothing left to be unhealed of. You bless Israel, and you're going to get blessed by God. This guy got to see it. He heard about it. He's probably learning Hebrew. He probably read it himself and how he sees it. Pretty neat. Now I have a little handout here. And this handout is just a little bit from Luke 7, verse 8, For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, to another, come, and he cometh, to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. So, what you see there is, the word for set is the Greek word tasso, and that's Strong's number, 5021 in the Greek, and then you have authority, that's the Greek word exousia, and that's Strong's number 1849, and then you have soldiers, and that's stratiotes, which is 4757. Okay, so if you see how I did this, these are just, if what you can do is you can take a Strong's concordance, we got extras if you don't have one, and you can follow that number, and you can see where that number goes. So if you're going to do a word study, don't do it in the English. Do it according to either the Hebrew word or the Greek word, because you can be really confused under an English word. Now, if you use the Strong's Concordance, you're going to go, Strong's here, these are King James, I might have one that might have NIV in it, but whatever. You can follow English word and you can find the verse, but then you can follow all the numbers because each Greek word has a number. And then you can see in the Greek how that word is used all over the place. It gives you a deeper understanding of those words. Okay. So this word for authority in Matthew 7:29, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Luke 4:32. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. That's the same word for authority here. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, which is authority, is given unto me in heaven and earth. Okay. He understands that word authority, and he said, I understand this authority, and I know you have that authority. So I just want to show you how to do a little word study here by this little sheet of paper. Okay. The other word is set, is tasso. And so you're going to find that word in this next verse. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That's that word authority again. For there is no power or authority but of God. The powers that be are ordained are set in place of God. Now, Romans 13:1 is a very clear description from Paul, from God to us, that we are to submit to whatever government's over us. And I'm glad that they arrested all those folks who were, you know, trying to keep, you know, tr- Trump from having his little shindig there because they were blocking traffic and so on. They were breaking the law. They need to be arrested. That they are practicing civil disobedience, not for a good reason, not because they were just trying to keep the whole representational government from happening. So I'm glad they got arrested. No, we are to do what? Submit to whatever power authority God has placed over us. And we do that unless they are commanding us to do what? To sin. And when they command us to sin, then we have to obey God and not man. And then when that happens, then what happens? Are we going to be blessed by God? Well, we'll be blessed by God, but we're going to go to prison and be punished for disobeying the government. That's what happens in all these countries where it's illegal to be a Christian, and the Christians are being imprisoned and tortured for their faith because they're obeying God rather than man. And when they go to prison, they don't go to prison because they love Jesus. No, they go to prison because they are a threat, because they are breaking a national law, because they are doing something against Islam or whatever the case may be. Or the government, you know, like in, you know, North Korea or Vietnam or, you know, China or whatever, you know, you become a Christian and you don't come under their authority and you go to prison anyway. Because it's atheistic. Different religion, just different name. Okay. We have the practice of being under authority ourselves. And, you know, you see a sign that says 35 miles an hour. That means you don't exceed that or you break the law. And you can say, oh, well, they won't give you a ticket unless you're going past 45. You know what? They can give you a ticket if you're going 36 because you're breaking the law. Or you run a stop sign. Or you run a red light. Or do whatever, you know. I mean, no, we are under these authorities. And we may not agree, but we have to submit. Now, when they tell us to sin, that's a different story. At that point, we practice civil disobedience. And we take the beating for it, just like Jesus did. Okay. Here's this word for soldier. In 2 Timothy 2:3, now therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Okay? Not because you're a Marine, not because you're in the Army, not because you're a sailor. No, a soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Okay. What is Paul telling Timothy and telling us? We're soldiers. We're at war. We're under authority. We're at war. We're soldiers. Do your work as a soldier. 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. I don't see any Christian pacifism in these words, in the choices of the words that Paul is using. You're a soldier, Timothy. You got to war a good warfare. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast made profession, a good profession before many witnesses. Okay, that is Paul's exhortation to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:5-8, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, I've got some other Greek words in there, and I've highlighted it, and you're going to see the word there for fight, the good fight, the word fight is agonizomai. And if you listen to that word agonizomai, what's the word you hear? Agonize. That's where we get our word agonize. It's a wrestling match. It's a agony. It's the word that's also used when you're working out to be able to do one of the Olympic Games. agonize. That's what it means to fight the good fight of faith. It's a struggle. That's what it means to be a good soldier. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. Okay, I did that one. So fight the good fight. The word for fight is agon, which is just short for the agonize. Okay? Okay, 2 Corinthians, just as another verse for this. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is warfare. I'll give her mine when I'm done. This is warfare, what Paul tells us to do in 2 Corinthians. Okay, and here's the one that we're used to when it's talking about warfare. Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Okay, that word for wrestle is pele, which means a contest between two in which each endeavors to throw the other, and which is decided when the victor is able to hold his opponent down with his hand upon his neck. This is our wrestling match with the demonic authorities. It's a wrestling match to the point where you throw your opponent down and you've got him down with your hand on his neck. This is what it means to fight in a battle. That's what we're doing here. And our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not about people who don't like us. It's not people who are against our views. It's not against people who are atheists. That's not the battle. The battle is what's behind all of it. Okay, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Now we're talking about looking at the Roman legionnaire and all of his armor, and this, each one of them has a spiritual significance, and that's what Paul goes on with. Okay, Luke 13:24, strive. Here is that word agonizomai again. To enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able to. Agonize to get to the straight gate. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ alone. That's it. That's the straight gate. That's that little bitty narrow thing that only one person goes through at a time. It's only through Jesus. Okay, Jude 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly. Now, this isn't just agonizomai. This is epi, which is a strengthening word. Epagonizomai, an intensified form of agony. To contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There's so many crazy heresies coming at us from all ends. He says, contend earnestly for the faith. This is a spiritual battle. You got to know what you believe and why. Colossians 1. To them God willed to make known, he's talking about the riches, that he's talking about the Gentiles. To them God made known to make known, to them, the Gentiles, God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory, of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, there's some superpower for you there. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving, agonizomai, according to his working, which works in me mightily. Okay, here's an example in Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently, agonizomai, for you in prayer. So here's where the agonizomai also comes in. He's praying for them, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Okay, now here's another one. Hebrews 12. Last one here on the sheet. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses. Who is the cloud of witnesses? That's the hall of faith. That's everybody who is known for their faith that was just spoken about in Hebrews 11. Okay? These have been witnessing the fact that they did not receive God's promises and died before they received them, but they were looking for a better place, a greater resurrection. Okay, that's the cloud of witnesses. We've heard all of their testimonies and see the testimonies of their life. Okay. We're surrounded by these folks. Okay, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race. There's agon. That's the word that was translated fight or war. That is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving, that's anti-agonizomai, against sin. Striving against sin. That is that fight of faith and fighting to obey Jesus and disobey the devil. These are all soldier verses. Well, this man understood what it meant to be a soldier. He understood what it meant to be under the authority of Most High God. He understood that God was, that Jesus was under God's authority, and that everything else in creation was under Jesus' authority. And he said, just say the word. And Jesus marveled. He was astounded by this Gentile's faith. This man knew that Jesus was God and had all the authority of God. Dear Father, we thank you for this story. Lord, there's so much here. And Lord, we want to be good soldiers. We just ask that you help us, Lord. We want to take the duty that is set before us seriously, dear God. Lord Jesus, you are the captain. You are the author of our salvation, of our faith. We are saved because of you. And you enlisted us. And we are to be good soldiers, giving you pleasure and giving you glory by doing what you command. Lord, we ask that you help us. Help us see what the battle really is. Not a flesh and blood battle, but a spiritual battle. Lord, empower us by your Holy Spirit to do that agonizomai, to do that agony part of struggling with our flesh, of believing what the truth really is, for contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Lord, we want to be good soldiers. We ask you help us, dear Lord. Lord, it's not about knowing the right way to make a salute. It's about following orders. So we ask you help us, Lord. You say all power and authority is given to you in heaven and earth. And then you gave us all our marching orders. Go and make disciples of all nations. Bring all nations under a discipleship relationship with you and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to do everything that you've commanded us, Lord. And then you give us this promise that you are with us to the very end of the age. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are with us. We're not on our own. We are commanded, but you are there, right there, leading us in that battle, in that agonizomai. In the agony, you were there before us, and you are there with us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.